Well, y'all, good morning. We are in, actually, Psalm. We're looking at a psalm today. We just finished up Nehemiah, and it's kind of what we're apt to do when we get done with a book. I like to kind of take a break and take a look at one of the psalms, and then we're actually going to beginning 1 Samuel here, I think, Lord willing, next Sunday. So we're looking at Psalm 91 today. The author we know is the Holy Spirit, but we're not certain of the human author here. It's actually the psalm right after Psalm 90, which is the only specific psalm that Moses wrote. So maybe Psalm 91 is how do you live out Psalm 90? And so it was also written by Moses. Or it may have been written by David. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, says that David wrote it. It's just hard to tell. We don't ultimately know. But what you're going to find out about this psalm, it is ultimately about our security in the Lord, no matter what our troubles. And so I found this helpful in particular in my own life. One of the commentators says, "Those who rely on the Lord find that He is a shelter from the storms of life and a shadowy place of security, much like the area under a bird's wing. He's a refuge where we can run for safety in times of danger and a fortress that will provide defense against attacking foes." So you may have read this many times over and over again. I know I have. And I've always thought this is actually the life of a believer. And yet, in looking at Bruce Waltke, if you don't know him, he's a Hebrew scholar. He's forgotten it more than I will ever know. So, brilliant guy. And he says, you know, actually, I don't think this is a believer. I think this is the Messiah. I think it's a messianic psalm. And yet, it doesn't mean also that we don't take part in that, right? Because what is Paul's favorite term to use of those who follow the way, the truth, and the life? Are those, does he call them Christians? Well, he does, but not as much, actually. The term Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Does he call them believers? Well, yeah, but more importantly, he calls them in Christ, right? Christos is the Greek word for Messiah. It's the same exact word. The Messiah is the idea of the anointed one. It's in the Hebrew. So the point of the matter is Psalm 91, I think he proves the point. It is about the Messiah. Because when you read it, what you're going to read is the story of a person that's invincible. They can't be defeated. It's impossible. Which really ultimately is only found in Jesus Christ, who ultimately wasn't defeated. Even at the cross, he defeats sin, right? And he lays down his life. No one takes it from him. He hands it over. Okay, so that's great. But for us, there's also some incredible benefits in that, right? Because if we are in Christ and those who are know Him as Lord and Savior, you've trusted Him, you know that ultimately He is yours and you are His. So it's a sweet, sweet psalm. That give you an outline if you're interested in that sort of thing. Verses 1 through 2 are going to talk about the security that God gives. Verses 3 through 13 deal with the deliverance that God gives. And then verses 14 through 16 deal with the assurance that God gives. So it's security, deliverance, assurance. It's really a beautiful picture. So let's take a look at our Messiah. Chapter 91, verse 1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." First off, the word dwells there. In the Hebrew, it's more clear. It's the idea is that He sits enthroned. All right? Much in the same way that the Messiah would do, but also think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament person that sits enthroned is who? It's the king, right? And so it's a royal psalm of kings. There are certain psalms in the Bible that are describing really the king of Israel. That you see it in Psalm 91, you'll see it in Psalm 2, 45, 84, 110. The oldest interpretation of this psalm is the Targum. The Targum, I'm giving you a lot of terms today. It's an Aramaic, really, interpretation of the Old Testament. And it's the idea is that David is speaking to his son Solomon. And he says, hey, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So it's the kingly psalm. But ultimately, don't we also see that the king, the future king of Israel, was also going to be what? The Messiah. So it's both and. It's not either or. Kingly psalm and messianic psalm that also relates to us, the younger brothers and sisters of Christ and the children of God. So he not only sits enthroned, but notice this, in the shelter of the Most High. Most High is the term, Hebrew term, El Elyon, and it pictures God as the exalted ruler of the universe. He vindicates the innocent. He judges the wicked. We see this term in Psalm 7, verse 17. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Another term that the psalmist is using here is the shadow of the Almighty. The Almighty, that's the word El Shaddai. It means the sovereign God who gives life and He blesses. But not only does He give life and blesses, what else does He do? He kills and He judges the wicked. So we see that God, when He appears to the patriarchs, meaning fathers, it's where we get our term patriots, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's what God calls Himself, El Shaddai. He doesn't call Himself Yahweh until Moses, until He appears to them. But He calls Himself basically, I am the sovereign one. I am the Almighty, right? So let me tell you what, if you are in Christ today, you have the Almighty not only residing in heaven, but the Almighty who has died for you, and you have the Almighty who is residing within you as well. So you can't lose. So the Lord here is interesting because He's compared to a bird, very strange, who protects its young under the shadow of His wings. So if you think about this, as the Messiah is in His Father's shelter, right? This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Father is protecting Him throughout His entire earthly mission. So also we who are in Christ are protected supernaturally. So notice this, it's not just this picture of protection, it's also this picture of God's shade. I'm so glad I can teach this in Texas. Why? Because Texas in the summertime reminds me of the short week I spent in the Middle East. It's hot. It's very hot. And as a matter of fact, I've seen pictures in the Middle East where there's this telephone pole and these people are waiting for the bus, but it's about 10 a.m. and they're all standing in this very thin shadow of the telephone pole, and they're kind of all just trying to get some shade in the hot sun. And so this is the picture that God is not just our protector and the protector of the Messiah, He's also the one who's the shadow, right? When you see the children of Israel going through the desert, He appears as what? A pillar of cloud. You ever thought about how nice that would be in the desert to be underneath that pillar? Huge pillar of the Shekinah glory in heaven. And once again, if you hear this and you go, this is fascinating. Well, you need to know that I didn't come up with most of these things. Most of this is other commentaries as well as mostly Bruce Waltke. He's been very helpful in this. Verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. When he says, I say, it's this idea of, it's the imperfect tense. So it's a continual aspect. It's like he's saying it over and over again. He keeps going back to God. God is my sufficiency. He is my safety. God is my fun, right? I'm not going to play into the world here. I'm going to follow the Lord. And it's almost like he keeps saying it, not to remind himself, but perhaps to say it for our benefit. And saying, hey, this is the Lord. What is he? I'm going to tell you what he is. He is my refuge and my fortress. So, real quick, who is the I? What's that pronoun there? Who is that I? Well, I think you've already been told it's the King, but also it's the Messiah. It's the Christ. And he says, by faith, my strength is in the Lord. My strength is in the Lord, over and over and over again. And interestingly enough, even as the Christ is being whipped and beaten and hit in the face with fist and saying, prophesy, who just struck you, and spitting at them, what does he do? He entrusts himself to the Lord, right? He's going to trust in God no matter what. Why? Because God is his fortress. God is his refuge. And for us as believers, this seems so strange because you go, if I were looking at that picture, go back in a time machine and see that happening, I would be like, it doesn't look like God is his refuge. It doesn't look like God is his fortress. Waltke will talk about the importance of believers that we focus on the Lord. Colossians 3, that we set our mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he'll talk about the importance of actually imagination, which sadly has been taken over fully by paganism. But as believers, don't we see Abraham doing this in Hebrews 11, 9 and 10? As he's sitting there in the dusty tent of the Judean wilderness, and perhaps even thinking to himself, what am I doing here? I should be back in Ur, in the big city. Instead, I'm living in tents, right? Rich, but living in tents, nevertheless. What does he say he did? Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Here it is. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Was he focused on the present? No, he wasn't. He had his mind not set up on this dusty Judean wilderness, but the city that was set ahead for him. Continuing on, Walkie also makes it clear, and I'm so glad he does. He says, remember, imagination must be informed by Scripture so that we not only think on it, but live today in the reality of it. So if we partake in the holy imagination of focusing on the things above, that's good. But be careful. It's always got to be banked on Scripture. Not, but this is how I feel. But this is what seems to be right. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. So make sure you're always banking on the Scriptures. And so that's what Abraham does. And I think that's the picture of living by faith. We're trusting what we cannot see, right? Do you realize as a believer, you are going to trust in something you will never ever see in this life, right? I'm not saying that Christ is not historically accurate. I think he is. I think there's information out there. But really, ultimately, you're trusting something outside of yourself, which shows that faith is what? It's a gift. It's a gift. The fact that you actually do this is a gift of God. Continuing on, not only is God his refuge, something to run into from the rain and storm and danger, he's his stronghold. You know how you say that in the Hebrew? You know, Mitzada. Mitzada. That sounds a lot like that huge rock formation in Israel by the Dead Sea. And you are right. There's just a massive rock formation, and they call it refuge, Mitzada. They have steep cliffs. One on one side is 300 feet. On the other side, it's 1,300 feet straight up. I've been there once. It's amazing. You could actually climb your way to the top, or you could take the gondola. That's what I took. The point of the matter is that that is what God is for this Messiah and also for us. He's your refuge. He's your fortress. Now look at me. How many of y'all would you say that the Lord today is my refuge? He's my fortress. Or is it something else you're getting satisfaction and comfort from? Be that porn or drugs. Or even something like, I'm just getting my comfort from my family. That's okay. It's not okay. You may have inadvertently made them your idol. Is the Lord your refuge and your strength? He was for the Messiah, and he is for Messiah's younger brothers and sisters, and that's us. Verse 3, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Snares. What are snares for the life of a believer? I like what Kidner says. He says, snares are metaphors for plots which would entangle our affairs or compromise our loyalty to the Lord. So here's this picture. You've got this trapper. And a trapper is a person who hunts birds, right? But this guy's real nefarious, scary, all right? It's almost like, I think this picture is probably Satan or one of his workers, demons or people that would seek to entrap you in lies and not following the Lord. A guy named David Guzik puts it this way. He says, the fowler changes his trap and methods. He often entices with pleasure or profit. He uses a decoy to trap the birds. And isn't this what Satan does with us? You go after this thing. It seems like a wonderful thing, only to find out that it was a decoy. And you can get quickly trapped in his nets. So notice this. He delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Deadly pestilence. That's an interesting term. It could actually be literally referring to something called bubonic plague, which you're familiar with if you study European history. I think it killed one out of every three, or maybe two out of every three Europeans. It was terrible. But it happened way back then as well. Plagues are often associated with war. We know the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of the Assyrian army in 701 BC. It may have actually been done by this. I'm not saying the Lord couldn't have done it just on his own, but he may have used an overnight bubonic plague to kill all these people. The reason why I mention that is because the Greek historian Herodotus wrote a history in the 4th century about an Egyptian story he heard about Sennacherib's campaign, and it described that very event from the Bible. And even this Egyptian says it is miraculous how it happened. he writes the following. He says, a number of field mice pouring in upon their enemies devoured their quivers and their bows, and moreover, the handles of their shields, so that on the next day when they fled, bereft of their arms, many of them fell and obviously infected them, and they died that very night. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say it's bubonic plague, but it is interesting to note historical records what they said about that incredible event. For the Greeks, the symbol of pestilence, you know what it was? It was mice. They didn't understand, like we do today, the mice are not the problem. It's the ticks and the fleas that come off the mice that infect. But they didn't fully understand. But they knew that whenever mice were around, it seems like these plagues would take place. So these things happen. Plagues throughout the history of the world, scary. It was scary in the 15th century. There was a Christian named Lord Craven. James Montgomery Boyce writes about him. He says this, Craven was a nobleman who was living in London when plague ravaged the city in the 15th century. In order to escape the spreading pestilence, Craven determined to leave the city for his country home, as many of those in social standing did. He ordered his coach and baggage made ready, but as he was walking down one of his halls of his home, about to enter his carriage, he overheard one of his servants say to another, I suppose by my lord's quitting London to avoid the plague that his God lives in the country and not in town. It was a straightforward and apparently innocent remark, but it struck Lord Craven so deeply that he canceled his journey, saying, My God lives everywhere and can preserve me in town as well as in the country. I will stay where I am. So he stayed in London. He helped the plague victims. He did not catch the disease himself. So the question that is percolating in your minds right now, does this mean the Lord delivers us always from plague, from death? I mean, 11 of the 12 apostles died a violent death. So how does that square? Well, hold off for a moment. I'll tell you in a minute. Verse 4, he continues on, He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. So he says He will cover you. Psalm 5:11 says, May you shelter them. And the idea is of the idea of shelter. And what are they going to be sheltered under? Under pinions. You know what pinions are. As a kid, you'd pick up one of these pinions from a blue jay. You keep it and bring it inside. Your mom's like, throw that stuff out. Right? What is this idea of covering with wings and pinions? Well, remember, I told you earlier, I think the psalm is messianic. And yet we have benefits of that. But if it's a messianic psalm, then you'd note that the pinions of this wings that is over him is protecting him. Could very well be this Holy of Holies. Remember the picture in the Ark of the Covenant? You would have the cherubim that would be covered, the mercy seat. Why do they do that? Not that they have to do that, but the Lord uses them to protect it in holiness that He has set apart. And He's protecting the holiness of God. And so maybe perhaps this is the picture that the Messiah here in His earthly life, and forever for that matter, is in the secret place of God. He's protected by His Father. He's not worried. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, right? He's fully trusting in God, even though he can say in Hebrews, it's related, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I'm going to do your will. Well, the will of God is death. That's okay. I'm going to trust the Lord, even in death, right? So if that's true of the Messiah, isn't it also true of his younger brothers and sisters in us? Yeah. This picture of refuge. Martin Luther puts it this way. It is faith which makes us the little chicken and Christ the hen, that you may hide and hope and hover and cover under his wings, for there is health in his wings. What does Jesus say as he's weeping over Jerusalem? Do you remember that cryptic phrase he said? He said, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not, what? Willing. I like the way one of the translations put it. Basically, I would, you would not. Right? I wanted to bring you in, but you wouldn't do it. AD 70, what happens? God has basically removed his presence from the people, and they get slaughtered. They would not follow their Messiah. So continuing on, it says, his faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. A shield is a large shield that covers the body. It's movable. A bulwark, it's strange, that term. It's a Hebrew word, sokera. It only appears once in the Old Testament. We're not certain exactly what it is. And so some of your translations, it says, his faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You know what a buckler is? That's kind of a King James term. It's from the French bouclier. It means shield, which doesn't help you much. But a buckler was basically, it's a real light, movable shield. It's about 18 inches in diameter. And as you fought, you would kind of defend yourself. You'd have a sword in one hand and the buckler in the other. And sometimes you could use the buckler to kind of punch the guy in the face. So it wasn't huge, so it was very movable. And you could defend and also sometimes offend as well. So is that what it is? Well, it could be. But really, looking at other dialects, even though we only have that one Hebrew term, in other languages, it shows evidence more of the idea is that God is not simply your buckler. It's this idea is He is your wall. He's not just a large shield. He's your wall. He covers everything here. Verse 5 through 7, you will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall to your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. So, verse 5, it says, you will not be afraid of the Hebrew word pachad. And the core idea is terror. The idea is that you're shaking and you're trembling. And it can be used regarding joy. You know, when you get so excited, you're like, oh, I'm so excited. But more often times than not, it's used of terror. You're shaking because you're so fearful, right? What's going to happen? How's this going to work out? I have no idea. What's going to happen? And what are the terrors that come by night that they're so afraid of? Well, Job uses this term to describe thieves, adulterers, the Targum, which as I told you earlier is the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, the demons that walk at night. I mean, there's reasons why crime goes up at night, right? Because you don't know. And it's this idea is a surprise attack. And he says, you're not going to be afraid by the terrors by night. Or notice this, the arrow that flies by day. Why does it use this by night and by day motif? Well, that's a merism. Merism, M-E-R-I-S-M. That will be on the test. Merism. The idea is that it covers both and everything in between. You know, when you were a little kid and you were out doing something you shouldn't and your mom says, I've looked high and low for you. And if you're a smarmy kid, you say something like, well, you didn't search middle for me. No, by her saying high and low, you means everything, okay? And that's the idea is that God is taking care of you at night and day. It's a merism. Everything, He's got you in His hands. He says, you will not be afraid. And the reason why you're not going to be afraid is you have divine protection. Going back once again to the messianic, the Christ here, nothing takes His life. Have you noticed this? And I am so shamed that I didn't catch this when I read the Gospels. But notice how many times people try to kill Him. I'll just list these. Nothing takes His life. Matthew 2, 13 through 18, Herod kills the babies of Bethlehem, and God gets His son out of there. Mark 4, 37 through 39, Jesus is asleep on the boat. There's a huge storm. It says a huge gale of wind. The apostles think they're going to die. I'm of the opinion, and I've heard some commentators say, this could have very well been a tornado on the Sea of Galilee. It's that big, and Jesus is sound asleep. It may have been Satan's way of trying to kill Him. We don't know. Luke 4, 29 and 30, they sought to throw Him off the hill in Nazareth, right? I've seen that hill. They would kill Him. John 8, 59, they picked up stones, but Jesus hid in the temple. John 10, 31 through 39, they picked up stones. It says He eluded their grasp. Whether He went invisible or they just weren't able to grab Him, we don't know. But notice what Jesus says. No one takes my life from me. He says, I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus wasn't just caught at a bad moment to be crucified. He literally, when they came to Him, He says, who are you seeking? And notice this, when it says, who are you seeking? They fall back, right? They can't help it. They're in the presence of the Messiah. You can't hurt this person. So if that's true of the Messiah, guess who it's also true of? His younger brothers and sisters. And so I like what Walkie says. Because we are in the Messiah today, we are in a very true sense indestructible. George Whitefield says, in essence, the same thing, is I am indestructible. You cannot kill me until the Lord should so do that. All right? Justin Martyr, 3rd century, you can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. What does Spurgeon say about this? Not to be afraid in itself is an unspeakable blessing, since for each suffering which we endure from real injury, we are tormented by 1,000 griefs which arise from fear only. Isn't that true? The fears kill us by 1,000 darts before the real destruction comes, and many times the real destruction doesn't even come. Continuing on in verse 6, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. Interesting, in the Hebrew it says the pestilence that walks in darkness. And so it's this idea that you've had it before. When you're feeling great and you go to bed and the next morning you're like, you've got a horrible flu that came upon you. And this is this picture of pestilence. It comes upon people. And many times, really, that's the effects of war. I think the Civil War, American Civil War, is fascinating. And the terrible carnage, 600,000 men died in the Civil War. In battle, 110,000 in the North, 94,000 in the South. But what was the real killer? It wasn't bullets. It was like every other war, disease. As a matter of fact, diseases like measles, typhoid, fever, pneumonia, contracted in camps, killed over 24,000 Union soldiers and over 164,000 Southern soldiers. But notice this. You don't need to be worried about that. Or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. Once again, what is the destruction that lays waste? Well, it's a picture of this. Somebody with leprosy comes up to you in the Old Testament, and what do? Run away. As a matter of fact, he shouldn't even be close to you. He should be calling out, unclean, unclean. What does Jesus do when a man with leprosy approaches him? Touches him. He's not worried about uncleanness. As a matter of fact, what's fascinating is leprosy doesn't come to Jesus. Cleanness and healing comes to the man with leprosy. So what is the key of all this? Jeff, you said you tell us earlier. Well, I think you probably know if you think enough about it. The key is this. When it comes to disease or some sort of horrible persecution or whatever in your life, you see, God either keeps you from the disease by divine protection, or he brings you home to heaven from the disease by divine mercy. And by the way, that's true of all dangers, is it not? Dan Duncan puts it this way, nothing can harm us except by God's permission and God's design. Nothing unless by God's permission and God's design. And don't we see that in verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right side, but it shall not approach you. Once again, the Messiah, until he gives his life up, right? Until it was the divine will to do so, you can't be touched. If that doesn't encourage you, then we just might as well close the doors and go home. We're done. Verse 8 and 9, you will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. So here we see here the difference between those who are in Christ and those that are not. You see the recompense of the wicked. That means what they deserve. Those who live for themselves. They don't live for Christ. They don't live for the Messiah. And I love what Walkie defines wickedness as, and I think this is a helpful phrase. He defines wickedness and righteousness in the Old Testament by looking at the different terms. He comes up with these definitions. He says, wickedness is advantaging oneself to the disadvantage of others. I'll say it again. Wickedness is advantaging oneself to the disadvantage of others. So when we see righteousness in the Old Testament, what is that? Well, righteousness is disadvantaging oneself for the advantage of others. That means disadvantaging yourself in order to advantage other people. Isn't this what? The great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. No greater man than he should lay it on his life for others. Right? This divine picture of love is really a divine picture of righteousness. So, notice this. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. Isn't this true of Christ? He says at one point, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, for such was your gracious will. He's so excited that the Lord has shut down large aspects of his ministry. I mean, the Pharisees, they want nothing to do with him, they want to kill him. Sadducees hate his guts. Herodians want to destroy him, right? And who does he have? Well, he's got some ex-prostitutes over here, and he's got some tax collectors, which are seen as traitors to the country. He got some fishermen. And God, in his kindness, of course, gives him Nicodemus, who is rich and a Pharisee. And you've got Joseph of Arimathea. But by and large, the rich, the popular, they don't want anything to do with him, right? And what does Jesus do? He rejoices in that. So let me ask you a question. Ephesians 5:20, it says supposed to give thanks for all things, not just in all things, but for all things. So do you follow your Messiah's pattern? Or today do you find yourself going, if God would just fix this thing, I could be happy. That's not your Messiah. Verse 10 through 13, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. So, what is this? No evil will befall you or overtake you. What is this? Thomas Watson puts it this way, an old Puritan. He says, God does not say no afflictions shall befall us, but no evil. Well, in the Hebrew, ra'ah, evil, it could mean affliction. But I like what he says. I think that's Romans 8:28, come to life, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for what? For good, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So what about things like rape? What about things like divorce? What about horrible sins that even we have committed? God is going to use that for good in my life? Now, keep in mind that some of that good might just be God is going to really humble you very hard, but you're going to look a whole lot more like the Messiah by the time we get done with this, right? God uses all things. Or that verse, you're going to have to rip it out and throw away your Bibles, because it either means all things or it means nothing. I like what Spurgeon talked about. In 1854, he was 20 years old. He had been in London for 12 months, and he was pastoring at 20. Seems a little young for me, but God used him. And his neighborhood got hit with something called Asiatic cholera, or cholera. I think it's called cholera. He writes, family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. He began to think that actually he was getting sick when he saw a paper in a shoemaker's window that basically quoted part of this psalm. He says, it did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in a good bold handwriting these words, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall be no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling. The effect upon my heart was immediate, he says. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, and girt with immortality. Wow. Girt? I don't like that term. But the idea is I'm girded, I'm clothed in immortality, because I am in Christ. So he says later on, and this might be one of my favorite quotes he gives, listen to this, it is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his, what? Gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled by good and for good. Verse 11, he says, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. What do you know this verse from? Yeah, the devil, exactly. This is that verse that Satan rips out of context and brings to Christ as he has him stand at the Temple Mount. He says, jump off. It's interesting because Satan leaves out the phrase, in all your ways. You see, he's encouraging Christ to put his Father to the test. Christ isn't going to do it. But it's interesting. Dan Duncan said, even Satan memorizes Scripture, right? Scary. Yet in this psalm, if this psalm is messianic, and it is, obviously you see this picture here, God is going to protect his Messiah in every way so that the Messiah will complete our salvation. He's going to the cross. He's going to raise from the dead. There was no doubt about it. It was going to happen. So notice, if we are in Christ, how do angels guard us? I'm not of the opinion that each of us has his own guardian angel. You may have been taught that. I'm not trying to dissuade you from it so much as to say, I think the clear picture is the idea is that angels guard you. It's not just on one, perhaps because we're so troublesome. So what would they guard us from? Well, the Bible doesn't really say. I mean, it gives some examples. It could be demons, ward off false teachers, ward off sexual advances, temptations, physical problems. Obviously, not all of them. So don't blame falling into sin as, well, angels weren't looking after me at the time. No. And then continues on. Remember, it's your responsibility. You're standing before God one day. Verse 12, they will bear you up in their hand so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. That may not make a whole lot of sense to y'all living here in Dallas in the 21st century, but in the Judean hills before the Romans came in and paved roads, I've been over there, and you could easily strike your foot against a stone. It could easily happen. So is this hyperbolic language? Is this the idea that nothing will ever touch you, not even hitting your foot against a stone? Or I think more the idea is that you won't strike your foot against a stone unless it happens to be the Lord's sovereign will. Remember, all things by God's permission and God's design. So what do you see when Paul is shipwrecked along with the other folks from that ship on the island of Malta, and he's gathering sticks, right, to make fire because it's cold? And wouldn't you know, a viper comes out and bites him and holds on to his hand. Basically, Paul looks down and shakes it off into the fire and then keeps going. And the people are like, this guy's dead. It looks like Justice, the Greek god Justice, has finally got him. He survived the shipwreck. He ain't going to survive this. He did survive it. And what happened then? They worship him as a god. And he's like, stop, stop. Why is he showing this? Well, the idea is that you see here is that was God's design and God's permission. And we see that people got to see God's power in incredible ways. And really, you kind of see that in verse 13, do you not? You will tread upon the lion and cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now, be careful with this, because we don't do snake handling here at the chapel. I wouldn't encourage it. I think that's putting God to the test. But remember, the psalm is not about you. The psalm is about the Messiah. And what do we see in Genesis 3:15? The first proto-evangelion. That means the first picture of the gospel, if you will. God says to the woman, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And isn't this a picture? You're going to tread on the lion and the cobra. And so Christ himself fulfills this. It looks like the serpent got him, but only to find out that was part of the plan of God. And he raises from the dead 3 days later. So what are lions and cobras for us? Well, those, I would say, are symbolic of any enemies. And God will eventually, through Christ, we will trample down on them. You might go, well, this trial has lasted for 20 years. And some of us have those trials in our lives. It could be physical malady, could be emotional damage, could be stuff you can't get out of your head. You wake up at 4 a.m. and there it is again. You're like, the Bible says I'm supposed to tread on this thing. I'm not treading on it. It's treading on me. Well, once again, it's about your Messiah. And your Messiah is treading it. And notice this. Be careful. We do this. I do this. I take promises of the Bible that are really not in the Bible. Lord, I'm going through all these trials. You said you will be with me. Well, he also said, I'm promising you, you will go through trials, right? All the ones who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to be hurt. He promised that. So it's almost like we pick and choose which one of God's promises we like. Don't do that. Take the whole thing. I digress. Verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Notice this. He says, because he has loved me. Is this quid pro quo? Like, if you love me, then I will love you. Is that what God is doing? That's not what he's doing at all. No, we love because he, what? First loved us. You would never have loved God. You would have never chosen the Lord if he hadn't chosen you. Of course not. Wickedness doesn't choose righteousness. He said, I've set him up on high. I mean, man, I've got him so enemies can't reach him. And notice, he knows my name. And you go, well, that's okay. I know Jesus' name. I know George Washington's name. What is that about? It's not this idea of intellectual knowledge, but more along the lines of intimate possessing. The idea is that, and entailed with that, is that we trust each other in the sense of, not that the Lord trusts me to get the job done. He doesn't. But I trust him, right? I trust him, and I know him. I don't just intellectually know him. And I'm sure I'm talking to some folks in here that you have an intellectual knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know that he died on the cross. You know that he rose from the dead 3 days later. You know that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. He's going to make all things new. And yet, question is this, is he your Messiah? I'm not asking, is he the Messiah? Is he your Messiah? Because the Bible is very clear about this, that you have to be dwelling with him. And if you don't dwell with Christ, you're not his. Right? Verse 15 and 16. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. So this picture of in trouble, it also could be termed distress. In distress, he's going to call upon me. I'm going to answer him. And notice this in verse 16. And let him see. In the Hebrew it says this, cause him to feast his eyes upon. What is he feasting his eyes upon? A long life. And then you scratch your head and go, don't kids, Christian kids, die all the time? I mean, that doesn't sound like a long life. No. Notice this. Did you see it in verse 16? With a long life, I will satisfy him. Satisfy. Where does full satisfaction come in? It comes in eternal life. I mean, you talk about people that go, well, they lived a long life. Well, it's not like they wanted to die. I mean, unless they were going through tremendous pain. So I'll say, he's fine. He lived a long life. No. Death is an enemy. And yet for a believer, it's also the doorway for eternal life. So I think this picture is not just a long life. In the Hebrew, it's length of days. I think it's eternal life, which only one person, if you will, in human form, fully owns it. And that's Jesus Christ. All right? The Godhead owns eternal life. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So because you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you have eternal life. Conclusion. How can we explain the fact that God has not honored these promises literally? I mean, this has not seemed true of my life, Jeff, and I really am a believer. Once again, let's remember, you're reading the story of your Messiah that literally was true of him and literally, if you will become true of you. It's true right now in promised form. As Spurgeon said, faith begins in the promises, stays in the promises, and finishes in the promises of God. And some of us today have neglected the faith promises and have started to live life by our eyesight instead of by faith. I'll close with a story and I'll be done. John Piper writes about this, and I think it's helpful to explain it. James Chalmers, a Scottish-born Presbyterian missionary, sailed for the South Pacific under the London Missionary Society in 1866. During his 35 years of service on the frontiers, he lost two wives. But the grief only moved him to greater dedication. He vowed to bury his sorrow and work for Christ. In the spring of 1901, he and Oliver Tompkins were on an exploratory trip along the coast of New Guinea in the Fly River region. The two went ashore, and when they did not return, a search party went in and came out with the news. Chalmers and Tompkins had been clubbed to death, chopped into pieces, cooked, and eaten before the search party even arrived. What did he do with that? Did they lack faith? No. Hebrews 11:33-35 says, through faith they escaped the sword. Hebrews 11:36-38 says, through faith they were killed with the sword. Once again, Dan's words are helpful. Nothing can harm us except by God's permission and God's design. That's how come Jesus can say in Luke 21:16, some of you they will put to death. And then in two verses later, Luke 21:18, but not a hair of your head will perish. That's how come Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:18, can say, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom right before his head is chopped off by the Roman authorities. Let's pray. Father, we lift up anybody in here that is struggling today. You know who they are. Those who are in Christ that have decided to take life not by faith, but they've gone to their sight. Lord, grant them grace today, we pray, that you would help them bring it back to where it should be, that people are really indestructible until the Lord should call us home. And I pray for anybody in here who has not yet know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, help them to be drawn to the Savior today for the first time in their life, that they would leave their life of sin in the sense that they would repent from sin as being their master, and they would come to Christ as their true master, the great shepherd of our souls. In his name we pray it. Amen.